Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome to the show and happy Ascension Thursday. My name is Patrick Hoff, and we have a double special treat for you today, both hours. We've got a great show, not taking calls today, but you're going to hear two conversations that are riveting and fascinating and relevant to thee, dear listener. The second hour guest is Dr. Chris Kaiser. He is originally from Seattle, graduated from the Honors Program of Boston College, holds a PhD from the University of Notre Dame. He's a philosopher and a natural-born teacher, and he's going to talk about Thomas Aquinas and the good life. What did the angelic and universal doctor say about the good life? What's happiness? How do you know what is truly happy versus mere pleasure or fleeting distractions? It's also the name of a course he's teaching at the Orange campus of the Augustine Institute. So God and the good life coming up in an hour. Our first hour guest is Carla Broussard, here in the studio, native of Crawley, Louisiana, left a promising musical career to give his life to Jesus and explain the Catholic faith as an apologist. He's written for our magazine, Catholic Answers Magazine. He's a former collaborator and apprentice of sorts for Father Robert Spitzer of the Maja Center for Reason and Faith, and he is also connectable at carlabroussard.com. Carla, welcome back.
Thank you, Patrick. It's great to be back.
Did I put the accent on the correct syllable?
Perfecto.
Oh. That was kind of like a French-Italian.
You like that, huh?
Blend, yeah.
Yeah, indeed.
Let's talk about relativism.
Sure.
Relativism is the civic religion of America, especially among undergrads and
right.
People on the left. I have a hard time believing that that right and wrong and truth and falsity right. are anything other than deeply held opinions. So how can we defend truth against relativism? Let's start with Closing the American Mind.
Yeah.
With a couple of wrinkles, it's an excellent book. And Alan Bloom states that virtually every university student walking into class for the first time believes that truth is relative, right?
That's right. And you know what's interesting, Patrick, is there was a recent video released by the Family Policy Institute of Washington that supports Professor Bloom's statement of every student walking into the university believes truth is relative.
This is the Joseph Backholm.
That's correct.
Which is now viral.
Yes. The executive director, Joseph Backholm, who is a sharp gentleman, I might say. I was able to spend some time with him when I was up in living in Washington State doing ministry there. But in the video, you know, Joseph, he's a white 5'9" male, right?
Yep.
And he's asking a handful of students several questions, beginning with questions concerning the gender identity issue. And Joseph begins asking the students, what would you say if I claim I am a female? And of course, all of the students are perfectly okay with that and saying, yeah, well, if you identify as a female, that's perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. But then what's interesting is that Joseph proceeds to move forward and ask a series of questions that leads to the claim to be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
And he said Asian now. You want to get ethnically sensitive.
Okay, you are specific. Correct. You are correct. So what's interesting is that as Joseph begins to ask these questions, what would you say if I'm 6'5"? What would you say if I'm, you know, Asian? They're a bit hesitant initially for these pretended desires. Yeah,
you can see the mask dropping. This is ridiculous, but I'm all in.
That's
I got to
right.
be consistent.
And at the end, Patrick, they end up saying, well, if that's how you identify, then I guess it's okay. He even asked the question, what would you say if I say I'm a first grader? Like, you know, if I'm 8 or I need to go through – if I want to go to in first grade. And one of the students replied and said, well, if you haven't finished first grade, I guess you could go back.
I just needed at that point, I needed an Advil.
Right, right. So the thing is, the bottom line is, as absurd as it is for this white 5'9 male to claim I'm a 6'5 Asian woman, they ultimately concluded, if that's how you identify, then it's okay. Yeah. And so we have to ask – I mean, you know, when you watch the video, Patrick, you initially respond and say, this is absurd. I mean, this is crazy, right? How did we get here? Well, the root cause is relativism.
My friend Pia Desilani brought this up this week, talking about what's the limit? How absurd does this get reduced to? And she says, what if I identify as a neurosurgeon?
Yeah.
Can I walk into an OR? To which I added, what if I'm on death row but I identify as an innocent man? Can I walk out?
That's right. I mean, there really is no limit to the absurdities that relativism leads to, at least what we call global relativism. Mm-hmm. That is, the claim that truth in general is relative to what I think or my subjective judgment. I mean, because we could go even further, and as you know, you mentioned one example, the examples go on and on. For example, what if I say I am a cat? You know, and in case our listeners think that's an absurd, you know, that's totally outside the boundaries of possibility.
That would be incorrect.
That would be incorrect because our listeners might be interested in considering the story of a 20-year-old in Oslo, Norway. Her name's Nano. And she actually identifies as a cat. And with a Norway reporter, she says, I was born in the wrong species.
Yeah, interspecies. Now, this is not The Onion. This is not parody.
No,
she's
no.
She's deadly serious.
That's correct. She's deadly serious. And there's actually a disorder, a psychological disorder called species dysphoria, where individuals either think they're a different animal or they have this sort of obsession with, I'm not happy in the body I have and I wish I was a different species of some sort.
So it's the Caitlyn Jenner to the nth degree.
That's right. That's right. Here's the idea, Patrick. If we deny nature, if we're going to throw nature out the window and we accept one's claim to be a female when they are male by nature, well, then we're going to have to accept the claim that I'm a different animal when my nature dictates otherwise, you know? Mm-hmm. And then we could even go further. There are some who have a desire to be paraplegic, you know? So the idea of, well, what if I wanted to have my legs paralyzed, I want it to be a paraplegic, it's actually called transable. And this is taking place. There's a lady by the name of Chloe Jennings White. She's a PhD with degrees from Cambridge and Stanford universities. And she has what doctors call body integrity identity disorder, BIID. And that is, it's a psychological condition where an individual desires to either have a limb amputated or actually to become paraplegic. And Chloe has stated in interviews that if she had the funding, she would have doctors perform surgery on her in order to sever her sciatic nerve in order to paralyze her legs. And she actually goes around in a wheelchair with leg braces and identifies as a transable, as they call it.
I wonder how long it'll take before the disorder part of the title will be removed by courts.
That's correct. I mean, the disorder of homosexual activity has been removed within the public conversation, right? Even, unfortunately, among many Catholics, that the word disorder for homosexual behavior is being removed from the discussion. And so, of course, the disorder of a male wanting to be a female, that's being removed. And, of course, it's going to take place, the slippery slope, when it comes to identifying as a different species or identifying with a different physical condition or identifying as a different age and on down the line.
Our culture is certainly applying buckets of WD-40 on the slippery slope to make it all the more slippery and out of control. And we'll talk about various aspects of relativism as we defend truth against relativism. On the other side of the the break, we're just about upon. I'll ask Carlo about this distinction between global relativism and what he calls moral relativism, the particular, the local applications of global relativism. And we'll also talk about the accusation of wrongdoing. Is it done away altogether? And how consistent is relativism as a worldview? Lots more to come. No calls, but a great conversation with apologist Carlo Broussard. He can be found at carlobroussard.com. I'm Patrick Hoffman. We will be right back.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
When it was released in the fall of 2014, the graphic novel The Truth Is Out There set the Catholic book world on fire with its unique and innovative blend of apologetics and entertainment. Following two young heroes named Brendan and Irk as they explored the universe of faith and reason. It got teens talking, engaging and entertaining them with eternal truths presented in a non-threatening way. Well, guess what? Brendan and Irk are back! And now in a brand new adventure with high-quality, full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow, they come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. Get the young people in your life talking about things that matter. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples that it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He said that they were witnesses to these things, and that he was sending the promise of the Father upon them, but they were to remain in the city until they were clothed with that power, which of course was the Holy Spirit. Note that St. Luke doesn't speak of the good news they were to preach, but repentance. Jesus came to redeem us and to teach us, accomplishing both by the same act. In reconciling us with the Father, he demonstrated the love he expects from us, sacrificial love. He didn't just come for us to simply believe him, but to imitate him as well. Repentance. Something is expected from us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show. True or false, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. It's true, right? What if someone said to you, well, it's true for you if you feel like you're listening to Catholic Answers Live? Who's to say, really? And we get into radical skepticism and relativism, which is what we're talking about with Carlo Broussard on this this hour on the broadcast. All right, you draw a distinction between global relativism and local or the moral kind of particular.
Sure, sure.
What's the distinction there?
Yeah, so global relativism, as I mentioned before, refers to it involves the relative claim concerning truth in general. So truth in general.
No matter where it exists or doesn't.
No, so whether it's morality, religion, science, history, it doesn't matter. Truth in general is relative to either the individual or a group of individuals like society. So it's not localized to any particular area of thought. And there's, you know, we can critique that by showing that it's self-defeating in and of itself, because we have to ask the question, is that statement, there is no absolute truth in general, absolutely true? Mm-hmm. And if they say yes, well, then it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth, which is self-defeating. We could also show, of course, the logical absurdities, as we've already talked about. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, it makes it trivial, because for somebody to say there's no absolute truth, the statement there's no absolute truth, that's just simply relative to, you know, my personal belief. It's a member or one belief among my personal set of beliefs and opinions.
Which contradicts the very meaning of the word absolute. Forget the word truth.
That's right.
That undermines the very existence of any absolute.
Correct.
If you're going to relativize that, then you need to look in the mirror.
That's correct. If the statement "there is no absolute truth" is simply relatively true, well, then it's trivial because that's just one belief among many that the relativist has and other people don't. Well, that's something we already know. It's nothing new. And then it's just mere taste or preference, which has no bearing on reality any more than one's preference for chocolate ice cream over vanilla ice cream. Mm-hmm. So the global relativism is reduced to triviality. It becomes trivial. Now, local relativism refers to truth is relative within particular areas of thought. So, for example, morality or even religion. So maybe there are some absolute truths. 2 + 2 = 4. I can't change that, right? That's absolutely true. We're existing right now. That's absolutely true. But maybe when it comes
– quick sidebar. Both of those propositions have been challenged.
Yes,
by
indeed.
Radical skeptics.
That's
correct. You have
to
keep saying this.
Yes, that's right. That's right. I actually just wrote a post on the Catholic Answers blog, How Do We Know We're Not in a Matrix, where I deal with mm-hmm. that sort of radical skepticism. And I wrote a post on What's Skeptical About Skepticism, where I defend the principle of non-contradiction mm-hmm. against a universal philosophical skepticism.
So We may return to that, but what is the principle of non-contradiction for people who've never
very heard good, it? Very good. Thank you. The principle of non-contradiction is a first principle of reason that states something cannot be and not be in the same respect at the same place and time. So I cannot exist and not exist in the same respect at the same place and time.
I can't be myself while also being sipping a beverage on a yacht off the Cayman Islands at the same time.
That's right. That's right. So, we'll get back to that when we're talking about defending the objectivity of truth. But this local relativism.
Can I linger on this just for one last second?
Yeah, go ahead.
It also applies to God. And when you say, well, even God is subject to the principle of non-contradiction, it sounds like, oh, you're putting a limit on God. Isn't God all powerful? But God, as you point out, applying it to the divine sphere. God can't both be and not be.
That is correct.
God can't lie.
That is correct, because lying is a privation of truth, of the good, which those two are they convertible. We call them the transcendentals in philosophy. But this is true. Many times when we say God can't do something, people think, oh, well, we're denying the omnipotence of God.
You're limiting my Lord and Savior.
Right. But it's because of the omnipotence of God that he can't do anything that's logically contradictory. God can't make a square or a circle. You can't have a square and a circle in the same respect, the same place and time. It's it's nothingness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And God can't make nothingness because he's absolute being. He's pure being itself. So getting back to the local relativism, it has to do with relativistic claims within particular areas of thought, the primary one being morality. So like if we're talking to a relativist and we critique global relativism and show the absurdities of that, they'll say, well, you know, there might be some absolute truths, but I mean, we know for sure truth with regard to morality is relative. And that's where really the rubber hits the road, right? So I might perceive something as good or bad, and you might not see it in the same way. And that's okay. We can agree to disagree, right?
Mm-hmm, right.
So relative to my subjective judgment, this particular action is right, or this particular action is wrong. Right, wrong, good, bad. So that's really where the rubber hits the road, and that's what we have to deal with the most in the relativistic culture that we live in when it comes to morality. Although, as we've already demonstrated with the claim to be a 6'5 Chinese woman or a cat or a paraplegic, where global relativism is gaining ground to be almost on an equal playing field with moral relativism.
It's dogma.
That's right. It's the dogmatic of anti-dogmatism, you know?
I think it's The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis, in which he paints a little thought experiment of relativism in terms of being on a public bus, and relativist is going to sit down in a chair, and someone else at the last minute cuts him off and takes the chair.
That's right. Yeah.
The relativist doesn't say, well, hey, in a relativistic world, who's to say who's right and wrong? Like, okay, get out of my chair.
That's
you saw me do this, not fair.
Yeah.
Under the relativist view, a fair and unfair, just and unjust, are meaningless.
Doesn't exist. Yeah. It is absolutely meaningless within the framework of relativism. If you think about it, what is justice? Justice is I owe you what is your due, right? Mm-hmm. Well, to owe somebody what is their due implies obligation. But how can I be obliged to respect you and to give you your due if my subjective judgments are the end-all be-all when it comes to morality? Mm-hmm. There's nothing outside of me to oblige me to give you what is your due. So justice in and of itself becomes intelligible within a relativistic framework. There's nothing to oblige my will to respect you and give you what is your due. And even if we apply that on a societal level, let's say it's a society says relativism, that is, moral truths are relative to what society says. Well, in that case, there could be no just laws, no such thing as just or unjust laws, because if society determines what is morally correct, well, whatever society says is morally correct, and there's nothing outside of it to judge its practices or its laws to say it's unjust or just. Justice and fairness go out the window with relativism.
And isn't that very thing the philosophical backdrop against the Nuremberg trials that followed the Second World War, where German officers who did run concentration camps and did shove Jews and Catholic priests and others into gas chambers and kept a lid on the whole thing and ran it like with efficient German precision.
Right.
All they could say was, I was following orders.
That's right. Well, fundamentally, in moral relativism, you cannot accuse any other person of wrongdoing. It's impossible. It's logically impossible. Why? Because the individual's subjective judgment is the final arbiter of what is right or wrong. So we could go, you know, example after example. So if moral relativism is true, well, then we cannot blame the murderer who commits murder if he subjectively judges, yeah, there's nothing wrong with murder. In my subjective judgment, it's okay. It's right. It's morally permissible for me to take the life of this innocent human being. We couldn't even judge or accuse the rapist of wrongdoing.
100%.
And raping, because that rapist, he subjectively judges, hey, this is okay to physically coerce a woman into sexual intercourse with me. If moral relativism is true, we could not accuse him of wrongdoing because he subjectively judged it was right or morally permissible for him to do so.
I hate returning to Hitler because it's just such a cliche.
Oh,
brother. I mean, what would we do? What would we do about without Hitler, who's provided the icon of evil
right,
the nth degree?
Right.
Relativists have no basis to say that Hitler was any more moral than Mother Teresa.
That is correct. Because if moral for our listeners' sake, moral relativism states that moral truth claims are relative to what the individual judges.
Or feels.
That's correct. So if Hitler subjectively judges his actions were right, well, then according to moral relativism, it's true for him. Whereas Mother Teresa would look at that and say, no, it's wrong, but it's not relative to what she judges. So the bottom line is, in moral relativism, there is no way, there is no ground on which a relativist could judge Hitler's actions as being immoral, Mother Teresa's actions being moral. It would not make a difference between the two, objectively speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully, you know, when you were talking about bringing up Hitler because it's such a cliche, but it's true, right? I mean, we have to look at the logic and apply that logic in these circumstances and say, okay, are you going to follow your logic to its are you going to follow your argument to its logical conclusions? And if you are, you're going to have – in order to be consistent, you're going to have to say atrocities perpetrated such as what Hitler perpetrated, these atrocities, you're going to have to say Hitler was okay in doing that. He was not wrong in doing that, if moral relativism is true.
Yes, and we're gonna segue shortly after these words to the question of God and judgment at the end, because there's a huge overlap, as you know, between atheism and agnosticism and moral relativism.
Yes.
Seek out a lawgiver, you've got no one to whom and before whom you are accountable.
Yeah.
We'll hit that and many other topics besides with Carla Broussard talking about defending truth against relativism on Catholic Answers Live. Be right back.
Incense and vestments, holy water and genuflection. Catholic Answers founder Carl Keating offers up a great way to explain the smells and bells of Catholicism to skeptics in the latest issue of Catholic Answers magazine. Subscribe today to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to catholic.com. As we move into summer, you can rest assured that every issue we publish has the top drawer commentary, analysis, and topical articles you've grown accustomed to, with engaging new articles by some of the top Catholic thinkers today. From Trent Horn telling you how you can become a full-time apologist, to Bishop James S. Wall calling for a renewed commitment to the truths of Humanae Vitae. This is another great issue, chock full of great articles to inform and build up your faith. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. We grow stronger with each new issue, and you don't want to miss what's coming next. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
In his riveting new book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, master storyteller Rod Bennett narrates the drama of the early church's fight to keep Christian orthodoxy intact, even as powerful forces try to smash it to pieces. History comes alive amid imperial intrigue, military menace, and bitter theological debate, as a hero arises in the form of a homely little monk named Athanasius, who stands against the world to prove that there could never be a great apostasy because Jesus promised his church would never be broken. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard's joining me talking about relativism, defending truth against relativism in its many forms and under its many masks. We teased up before, Carlo, the relationship between relativism as a worldview or as a philosophical system and agnosticism and atheism. They're natural allies, so to speak, aren't they?
Yeah, to some degree. I mean, you know, there will be some atheists out there who will acknowledge objective moral truths, if we're talking specifically about moral, well, even global relativism, they would deny global relativism and even moral relativism and say, yeah, there are absolute truths that we can know.
Like there is no God.
Right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. And then, of course, within morality, they'll say, hey, yeah, we can be good people without belief in God. You know, it's wrong. They would even say, yeah, it's wrong what Hitler did. You know, it's wrong to torture a baby for fun. It's wrong to rape somebody, you know. But when we're talking about morality and atheism, fundamentally what it all boils down to is within an atheistic worldview, there can be no ultimate explanation for moral obligation. Atheists and agnostics might can't have the possibility, the capability to come to know what is good or bad for us as human beings, given our human nature. You see, in our philosophical tradition as Catholics, we understand the natural moral law, right? We know,
which is written in our hearts, what J. Bajusevsky says, that which can't be not known.
That's right. Right. Well, we look at human nature and we see that our nature is directed towards certain ends or goals, the achievement of which is beneficial for us, for human flourishing, for human fulfillment. And any human being, by virtue of the natural light of human reason, is able to know those ends and able to know the behaviors that will facilitate the achievement of those ends and be able to say, okay, this behavior is good for human beings because it's going to help facilitate the achievement of those ends, or those goods that are for human flourishing. So
right.
Atheists and agnostics can know that, know the dictates of nature, of the natural moral law, but fundamentally where the problem comes in is trying to make moral obligation intelligible without God. As far as one can go when it comes to obligation without God is, well, if I want to be a rational human being, then I ought to follow the dictates of nature and achieve the ends that my nature directs me toward. But that's a proximate foundation for obligation. That's just saying if you want to be a rational human being, but we have to ask the question, well, why should I be rational, right?
What's the advantage of rationality over irrationality?
That's correct. You know, what if I have some sort of desire that would lead me to a behavior that would violate the achievement or frustrate the achievement of those natural ends? You know, why
right.
couldn't I do that? The point being is that without God, there is no will outside of my will to bind my will and oblige me to be reasonable, to follow the dictates of reason. Fundamentally, if there is no lawgiver behind the natural moral law, well, then the natural moral law has no obligation for me.
Let's concretize it with an example. If I am just getting away from faith versus agnosticism, if I'm an athlete and I want to win a gold medal,
right.
That's an end, right? That's
correct.
My goal.
Yep.
Now, there are things I must do to win that gold medal as an indispensable minimum. I must have a coach. I must get up early, and I must train
right.
very diligently, right?
Right?
And I have to do things 10,000 times to get to that level. I have to have other experiences as a competitor with a track record of victory.
Right.
But the inverse is also true. There are things I must not do to get that gold medal.
That's correct.
I must not eat a high sugar, high carb diet.
That's correct.
I must not, you know, do things like sleep in. So it's omission and commission, right?
That's right. That's right. But fundamentally, you have the choice. See, that would parallel the human being who sees ends, the achievement of which will satisfy me and bring fulfillment for me as a human being.
But like a happy marriage.
That's right.
Like
that's right. Well, here's where the rubber hits the road. In your example, Patrick, you still have a choice whether you want to pursue that end or not,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
If you want to achieve that end of being the good athlete you want to be and succeed in your sport, right, that you're playing, well, then those means are necessary to achieve that end. But you don't have to choose that end in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, as human beings, we recognize these ends or goals, the achievement of which is going to bring human fulfillment given my nature. But then why – I have the choice. Do I even want to pursue those ends or not, you see?
Mm-hmm.
And in order to be obliged – to pursue those rational ends, right? In order to have an obligation, we're going to have some lawgiver outside of my will, outside of the natural moral law, to oblige me to even be reasonable and pursue those rational ends. And without God, that obligation is unintelligible. It doesn't exist.
Devil's advocate question. If that's true, why do some atheist criminals who won't get caught hand themselves in? There is some imperious thing called conscience, right, that
right.
urges us to avoid evil and do good, even if we think good and evil are fairy tale myths.
Right.
Contrary-wise, why is it that so many Catholics who go to Mass every Sunday are completely fine with contraception? You'd think that because Paul VI does not appeal to Scripture, he appeals to conscience and the sacred
law.
Tradition and the natural law. If those are reliable guides, why do they seem to be broken?
Well, that human freedom comes into play here. I think the answer is human freedom. And this is – it's interesting when we talk about the intellect and the will and how the intellect can present truth to the will. But the will fundamentally has to choose to act in accord with that mm-hmm. truth presented by the intellect. So even though as a rational human being, I can know the map that nature provides me, I can become aware of the means I need to take to achieve certain ends in this map we call the natural moral law, fundamentally, ultimately, I am going to have to choose whether to follow the map or not. Mm-hmm. In the case of Catholics who choose to continue using artificial contraception, for example, it's possible they might be invincibly ignorant of the map, right? Maybe they're ignorant of what the map is telling them, okay? And that's a possibility.
Or maybe that there is a map.
Or maybe that there is a map, that's right. But some or possibly knowledgeable have knowledge of the map. And fundamentally, they simply choose a lesser good. You know, they might choose the pleasure of sexual intercourse without having the worry or the responsibility of a pregnancy, et cetera. So they're choosing a lower good over the higher good of following the map. Don't deviate from the map, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
So fundamentally, it boils down to the choice and the free will by way of contrast with the individual, let's say the criminal who changes his ways, he makes the fundamental choice mm-hmm. to follow the map and to not deviate from it. So we can know the map, but fundamentally we're going to have to make the choice whether we want to follow it or not. And sometimes there are other goods that I perceive mm-hmm. to be better than the good of following the map and not deviating from human nature.
And yet St. Paul can say in Romans 1 that the Gentiles, you know, the Romans, non-Jews,
that's
don't
right.
have God's revelation.
That's right.
They're not without excuse.
That's right.
They have been presented with the voice. It's actually grace, right? It's the presence of God
correct.
In their soul because of the nature you've been talking about.
Yes, because the map, which is the natural moral law, has been given to us by God. He's the map giver, right? And this is why it's necessary for God to exist and even to have obligation, to make sense of that obligation. We follow the dictates of nature, we're following the will of the Creator. And I'm talking about the dictates of nature, meaning the natural moral law, what we can know what's good for us given our nature. By following the dictates of nature, we're following the will of the Creator because it is He who has given us the nature that we have. And this mm-hmm. is why we need the Creator in order to make sense out of the obligation to even follow the dictates of nature and not
right.
deviate from it.
So this makes moral evil assessments impossible.
Relativism does. Yeah, and what's interesting about that, Patrick, is, you know, this gets back to what we were talking about earlier of how we cannot, within the framework of moral relativism, we cannot accuse anyone of wrongdoing, right? Which precludes any sort of claim of moral evil, right? Mm-hmm. So in the framework of moral relativism, moral evil cannot exist because nobody can be wrong.
Yeah, like nobody, according to whom?
That's right. That's right. Nobody can be guilty of moral evil. Now, what's very interesting about this is that if moral evil cannot exist within the framework of moral relativism, well, then the moral relativist could never appeal to the problem of evil as an objection against God's goodness.
No way. It would have no objective foundation.
That's right. Francis Beckwith and Gregory Kokel in their book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air, they state—
Great, great book title.
Yeah, yeah. I know. Isn't it fantastic? They state that the problem of evil and moral relativism are strange bedfellows. mm-hmm. You cannot hold both of them at the same time. The moral relativist is either going to have to reject the problem of evil against God's goodness in order to keep their moral relativism or give up their moral relativism in order to keep the problem of evil as an objection against God's goodness. Hmm. So you can't have both and. The relativist is going to have to make a decision on which one to keep and which one to give up.
The converse is also true. Moral progress would also be impossible.
That's right, because
according to what? against which what standard?
That's right. Yeah, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. Like, moral progress, whether we're talking about individual or personal moral progress or societal moral progress, in order to have moral progress, you have to first have done something wrong and then move forward to doing something right. Well, in the moral relativistic framework of the mental framework, nobody can be wrong. You can't accuse anybody of wrongdoing. So if there can be no wrongdoing in moral relativism, well, then there could never be any moral progress. Mm-hmm. Whether we're talking about personal moral progress, you know, the criminal you were just referring to earlier, we couldn't say he has morally progressed.
No, and another moral relativist could not praise his act of turning himself in.
That's right.
That's incoherent,
right.
Too.
That's right, because he never did anything wrong in the first place, according to moral relativism. And then even society, I think it becomes even more clear when we talk about society, because we all talk about, our society has progressed morally. 150 plus years or so, our society thought slavery was moral. Now we don't think slavery is moral. It's immoral.
We've progressed toward unlimited abortion license.
That's right.
We're superior.
So in the framework of moral relativism, that's not intelligible. That doesn't make any sense, because if morality is relative to society, well, then society could never be wrong in the first place. Thus, it could never progress in a moral sense.
We're going to take a little pause, and I want to get to tolerance, which is almost becoming a religion of itself, the religion of tolerance, and the whole who am I to judge thing. And as long as you don't hurt anyone, how many times have you heard that? As long as you don't hurt anyone. Lots more to come with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. It's a special Ascension Thursday edition of the broadcast. We're doing something special, working a little extra hard so you have unique content to share with your friends. Coming up next, Dr. Christopher Kaiser on Thomas Aquinas and the good life. But first, these words and more from Carlo Broussard on relativism.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, then why does he allow so much suffering in the world? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Or for that matter, have you ever thought about it yourself? It's a good question, and how it gets answered can have eternal repercussions, because for many people, the problem of evil is the greatest single obstacle to their belief in God. In his compelling new video, The Problem of Evil, senior apologist Jimmy Akin tackles the problem head-on, using scripture and church teaching to show you how evil and suffering do not contradict God's goodness, but in fact, allow it to show forth more fully. Order your copy of The Problem of Evil today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Underwriting by Ignatius Press. He was the first president of the Republic of Vietnam. This devout Roman Catholic leader kept true to his faith in the people until he was murdered in a military coup. Based on his research of original sources and declassified U.S. government documents, military historian Jeffrey Shaw chronicles the Kennedy administration's betrayal of this ally. The Lost Mandate of Heaven. Pick up your copy today at Ignatius.com, by phone at 800-651-1531, or your Catholic bookstore.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show. Relativism. Right and wrong. Who's to say? Who's to judge? Carlo Broussard is deconstructing relativism in light of the objective nature of truth. So relativism promotes tolerance. What do you think a definition of true tolerance is, as opposed to the idol of tolerance, which is really code for fascism? Because when the other side is countered, there is zero tolerance.
Right. Yeah, well, tolerance is permitting or respecting the other individual, even though you disagree with them. Even though you may judge their belief is wrong, you still tolerate their belief or their idea by respecting their dignity and allowing them to think their own thoughts, even though you think it's wrong, allowing them to even voice and express those thoughts, even though you think it's wrong. The only time when you would need to not tolerate a certain belief that you think is wrong is if that idea leads to actions that would violate the dignity of human beings, right?
Yep.
Such as flying airplanes into buildings and stuff, right? So true tolerance is respecting the other individual even though you disagree with them, you think they're wrong. Now, what's interesting, Patrick, is that the relativist appeal to tolerance is actually a self-refuting proposition, right?
Why?
And the reason is because in the appeal to tolerance in support of relativism, they're actually implying there's at least one absolute truth, globally or morally speaking, namely, you ought to be tolerant. So yeah,
that ought is inserted there unmistakably,
right.
But you need to sort of turn the flashlight on it
see
it.
That's right. You know, so the relativist says, well, you know, relativism is a good thing because it promotes tolerance. You absolutists, you're intolerant. So first of all, we can say, well, wait a minute. I thought you're a relativist. Why are you saying I should be tolerant to begin with, right? Why is there an ought implied in your statement? If you're going to hold on to tolerance as a good and that we ought to be tolerant, well, then you're going to have to give up your relativism, right? So the relativist is going to either have to give up relativism to embrace the good of tolerance and keep it, or give up tolerance in order to keep their relativism. Yeah. So it's self-defeating, actually. That is, at least as they affirm the good of tolerance, it's self-defeating. Secondly, it's actually a misunderstanding of tolerance, because the relativist is saying we, the absolutist, is not being tolerant for saying somebody else's belief is wrong. Notice the implication there. The implied understanding of tolerance for the relativist is we have to accept everybody's belief as right.
Well, there's another ought.
There you go. Two oughts, right? Strike two. But that's not what tolerance is. Tolerance necessarily involves us disagreeing and my perception of your belief as being wrong, but yet I'm respecting your dignity
amicable,
at the same
amicable
time.
Amicable disagreement.
That's
about
right.
Principles, not personalities.
Yeah. So, you know, the relativist says we're being intolerant for saying someone is wrong, but yet in order to be tolerant, we must believe someone is wrong. So it's fundamentally misunderstood.
The moral relativist believes that the intolerant one is wrong. Well, wait a second.
There can't be any wrong, right? Yeah. And this leads to the third response, Patrick. Relativism ultimately undermines tolerance. How so? Well, if relativism is true, and remember, truth is relative to the individual's subjective judgments, well, what if I judge that intolerance is morally permissible?
Well, then right is substituted and overcome by might.
Amen, which leads to the final bottom line conclusion of relativism. Might makes right. Because whenever we have conflicting worldviews. You say something is right, I say it's wrong. Whose view is going to win the day? In a scenario where there's an objective moral standard outside of the individual's wills, right? Well, then the correct action based upon that standard would win the day. But if truth is relative to our subjective judgments, well, then How are we going to solve the conflict? Whose view is going to win the day? Ultimately, it's going to come down to whoever has more power. Mm-hmm. That person's view is going to win the day.
And this is why Dostoevsky could, in the famous passage from The Grand Inquisitor of the Brothers Karamazov, claim that if God doesn't exist, everything's permitted.
That's right. That's right. Without a fundamental ground for moral obligation, all things are permitted, even going contrary to the dictates of human nature, getting back to what we were talking about earlier. Somebody might say, well, we should be rational human beings and follow the dictates of human nature and achieve those ends that our nature directs us toward. But mm-hmm. if there's no will outside of – if there's no lawgiver behind that law of nature,
yep.
well, then why should we follow it in the first place?
And what this would look like on the ground in the afterlife is the rape victim and her rapist – Mother Teresa and Hitler are all sipping the same heavenly beverage at the Tavern of Heaven.
It could be if those evildoers repented at the last minute.
Well, you're saying you're guilty of thinking like a Catholic. You're going to be charged with an EWC, existing while Catholic.
There you go.
Yes,
like
but
it.
On the moral relativism view,
correct.
Victim and perpetrator, saint and sinner,
are unintelligible.
Equal, yeah. Well, you can't adjudicate one is morally better than the other.
Correct. That's right. Once again, because relativism states truth is relative to the individual. So if the bad guy subjectively judges his actions are right, mm-hmm. well, then there's no blame. There's no moral guilt present. And so there's no just punishment. You know, getting back to justice, you know, once again, justice is punishing the guilty. Right?
Right.
Well, in moral relativism, at least in moral relativism specifically, there can be no moral guilt. So mm-hmm. if there is no moral guilt, well, there can be no just punishment. If no just punishment, well, then justice doesn't make sense. Goes
what
out
about
the window.
You can do X, Y, or Z as long as you don't hurt someone?
That's right. Yeah, that's a common argument.
Did that sound too facetious?
That's a common argument that we hear actually coming from relativists at times. You know,
what's wrong with it?
Yeah, well, first of all, if one's going to hold to their relativism, they couldn't make that argument because, once again, they're implying an ought, namely, you ought not to hurt somebody. So yeah. That's at least one.
That's three
moral.
Oughts. They're out.
That's right. That's at least one moral absolute. So they're either going to have to give up that argument to keep their relativism or give up their relativism to keep that argument. But secondly, I think we can respond and say, notice that the objection simply is merely referring to physical harm, first of all.
Normally, yeah.
Yeah, normally. It's like, well, okay, maybe, for example, if a gentleman commits adultery and sleeps with another woman, he didn't physically, at least immediately, according to our perception, doesn't physically harm
consensual, mutually
anybody.
Consensual.
That's right. Does that make it okay? Is it okay that he cheated on his wife? Well, obviously, hopefully, a reasonable person can see, no, that doesn't make it okay. So we can see that this principle of it's okay as long as you don't harm somebody doesn't work in this situation. It's not true because we know that gentleman did something wrong in committing adultery even though he didn't harm anybody. His wife wasn't physically harmed. His children weren't physically harmed. The woman wasn't physically harmed. But who knows what is to come in the future? First of all, he harmed himself spiritually with his character, right?
Yeah.
And then in the future, it may very well bring harm to his family because
right.
he's going to lose interest in his wife.
That's
it
right.
It may cause long-term physical harm in the future, disease, et cetera.
And he's by his choices, he's shaping his character, which will really ultimately determine his destiny.
That's right. Amen.
We only have 9 more hours. Oh, wait a second. We're at the end of this hour. That was a super fast hour.
That's
thanks
right.
a lot.
You're welcome, Patrick. I might make a audio product of that one day.
Sounds cryptic. Yeah. Coming up next, the non-cryptic Dr. Chris Kayser, Thomas Aquinas, and The Good Life. Happy Ascension Thursday. We'll be right back.